Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Esther, chapter 4. Esther, chapter 4, and I'll read verses 10 through 17. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter, so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did as Esther had commanded him. We read here of two ancient Jews, Mordecai and Esther, who lived in the land of Persia about 480 BC. Their descendants had been taken captive more than 100 years before from the land of Judah, brought into the foreign land of Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. About 60 years before the events of this book, the Babylonian Empire had fallen and was replaced by the Persian Empire, and the king was now Ahasuerus. During this 100-year period of time in which the Jewish people had been in this land of their captivity, they had been a good and peaceful people. They had sought for the welfare of the cities in which they lived, and many of them had become prosperous and successful. They remembered the God of Israel. They still believed in him as the true and living God. They served him, obeyed him, worshipped him best they could as they lived in this land of their captivity. And as long as they were careful and did not cause disturbance or trouble, life for them had become comfortable and pleasant. They maintained their distinctiveness as Jews and were not conformed to the Persian culture around them, and the world very often seemed to be at peace with them, and they seemed to live in peace among the Persians. This is what we see in the first two chapters of this book of Esther. Mordecai and Esther living in relative peace as the people of God in this pagan, unbelieving land. Esther was even chosen by the king to be the new queen of the empire, and the king placed his royal crown upon her head. And Mordecai has some official role at the king's gate, and when he learned of a plot to kill the king, as a good citizen, he reported it to Queen Esther, and Mordecai's name was written in the book of the king's chronicles as the one who had saved the king's life. Everything seemed to be going well. The world seemed to be at peace with them, and they at peace with the world. But such a state of affairs could not continue forever, because it was contrary to the spiritual reality that is always at work in this world. The enmity of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, which began in the garden, at some point those spiritual realities had to come to the surface and make themselves known. And that's what happened in chapter 3 as Haman devised his evil plan to destroy all the people of God. And the edict was sent out through the entire kingdom that it would take place on a certain day. And in chapter 4, Mordecai and Esther, who had once lived in relative peace and comfort, perhaps thinking that such a life would continue, now they find themselves faced with the harsh reality that this really is a hostile world. And they are in a desperate effort to save their own people from annihilation. The hostile nature of the world and its enmity against God and his people, it has finally come home to Mordecai and Esther and all the Jewish people throughout this kingdom. The same thing is true for us today. By God's kindness and his goodness to us, we live in peace and relative tranquility. We enjoy today amiable, often pleasant relationships, even with the unbelieving world around us. And this is what we have known for many years, and it is by God's common grace and mercy to us. But we must realize that under the surface of it all, there is still this great spiritual conflict and enmity of the world against God and his people, and we should not be surprised if it makes itself known in any way at any time. And we do see it taking place in different ways today. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. We continue tonight to look at the last part of Esther chapter 4. In verses 13 and 14, Mordecai has sent an urgent request to Queen Esther in the palace. The decree has gone forth that the Jewish people will face a day of coming annihilation. And at the end of verse 14, Mordecai encourages Esther to consider why all the things have taken place in her life. That she, who is a Jew herself, has been raised to this high position of queen of the empire. And it has taken place at a time when this decree to destroy all the people of her race, the Jewish people, has been passed. Who knows whether you have not attained to royalty, he says, for such a time, to act in such a time as this. Mordecai wants Esther to go in before the king and plead for the deliverance of her people. He implies in his question that it is the Lord, by his wonderful works of providence, who has placed her in this position at this time. And she must answer to him for it. And she must use now her position for the good of his people. The question that Esther faced was this: would she use her royal position for her own pleasure and good, or would she use it for the good and deliverance of her people? Mordecai proposes his question to make her think that she would come to her own decision. But Mordecai himself seems to know what is right for her. He is beginning to see God's plan unfold in all that has been done for Esther. The chapter began with Mordecai in sorrow and grief and despair, but now it comes to optimism and hope, relief and deliverance. They will come for the Jews. And Mordecai, it was beginning to dawn on him that perhaps the Lord had been working all along to bring about this deliverance, even though Mordecai could not see it at the time. And this is God's way with us. In our trials, He works and He makes a way of escape before we ever see it taking place. The apostle said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide you the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure." And that was true for Mordecai and Esther as well. The Lord was working to provide the way of their escape. Mordecai begins to see this, what he really means to Esther is, "Esther, do you not see that in the providence of God, you may well be where you are for this very purpose, to be part of this way of escape in God's plan for your people?" Mordecai had already risked his life in what he had done in doing right back in chapter 3. He calls upon Esther now to do the same. And she must use her position, her influence, her authority, her wisdom as queen, whatever she has, for the good of her people, no matter what the risk might be for her. She had to answer the same question that we must answer as well. Whatever gifts, whatever talents, whatever wealth, abilities we may have, the question is, has God given them to us that we might spend them upon ourselves? Or has He given them to us that we might use them for the good of others and especially for His people? Just as with Esther, we are stewards of the privileges and the blessings that God has given us. We may not be called to go before a great king and save an entire race of people as she was, but we are called to do what we can in the place where we are, where God has placed us, for the good of others. God has placed each one of us exactly where we are, where He intends us to be, for such a time as this. We are to witness the gospel for the salvation of others. We are to never cease praying for their salvation. We have our duties that we should do. We are to serve one another in love for the good of the church. And who knows what God will do with our efforts? Someone will say, "Well, my gifts are small and my abilities are very slim and I am myself very weak." And yes, all of that may be true. But the God of heaven is the God of the impossible. And the God who can take a few loaves and multiply them to feed many thousands of people, and the God who can take and create all things out of nothing, is the God who can use even small and weak things. And who knows what He will do with you in such a time as this? Matthew Henry writes, "There is a wise design in all the providences of God, and they are all intended for and centered in the good of the church. We should, every one of us, consider what end God has put us, for what end God has put us in the place where we are, and study to answer that end. And when any particular opportunity of serving God in our generation offers itself, we must take care that we do not let it slip, for we were entrusted with it that we might improve it." We see in this passage here both divine sovereignty and human responsibility coming together. We see divine sovereignty in Mordecai's certainty that deliverance will arise. As he says in the middle of verse 14, he says, "Deliverance will arise in God's sovereign plan." We see human responsibility in Mordecai urging Esther herself to take action and to fulfill the role, her role, in God's deliverance. Deliverance will arise in God's sovereignty, and you, Esther, must act in human responsibility. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility, they are not in conflict with one another. They are always together. Sometimes people hear of divine sovereignty, that God rules over all things. He does his will in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And they think then that this means we can neglect our human responsibilities and do nothing ourselves. But the God of sovereignty is also the God of means. And he exercises his sovereignty through human means and not apart from them. This is what Mordecai is urging Esther to see, her role in it. Relief and deliverance will arise. But Esther, you must do your part. And who knows whether you are not the one through whom he will bring it, whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Esther is now faced with the most crucial decision of her life, one which will affect an entire race of people, whether they will live or whether they will die. It is a moment of crisis for her. It is what we can call a defining moment. And God in his providence brings each one of us to such moments as these in our lives. We come to that Y in the road, and there are two paths that are set before us. One is easy, and our own interests and comforts are protected. But it is not right in the sight of God. The other choice is far more difficult. Great risk and danger and loss may come upon us, but it is the way that is most pleasing to the Lord. And when these moments come in our lives, we must choose which way we will go. We can no longer sit on the fence. We can no longer pretend. We must get real. And we must choose which way we will go and where our true allegiance lies. And our decision defines what kind of a person we really are. It is a testing of our faith. It is a proving of our character. And the Lord will test the faith, and he will prove the character of all his people. And there is no one who enters into heaven whose faith and character has not been tested in this way. For us, not in a great national crisis for an entire people as here with Esther, but in the ordinary crises of life. In one way or another, we pass through such moments of crisis and such defining moments. This is what is happening here with Esther. She has the choice that she must make. She can remain silent. She can remain silent and do nothing. And she can maintain her pleasant life as queen and allow her people to perish. Or she can step forward and risk everything by going into the king to plead for their deliverance. The first way is easy, and it will protect her own selfish interests. The second way is far more difficult, and there is no guarantee of success, but it is the only choice that is pleasing to the Lord. We may put her choice in different terms. Would she choose to continue to enjoy the passing pleasures of this world in the palace as a queen? Or would she choose to identify herself with her suffering people and join them in whatever fate comes upon them? That was the same choice that Moses faced after he was brought up as Pharaoh's son in the palace of Pharaoh. He came to his defining moment, and he had to choose between preserving his own comfortable life as Pharaoh's son or taking up his place with the suffering Hebrew people as they were under the bondage of slavery. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 tells us that Moses made the right choice. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This was the moment of crisis that Esther had now come to. And there are any number of defining moments like this for us as believers in this world. Perhaps you have discovered some unethical dealings in the company where you work. The things which are being done are harmful to the people of the company and to the customers who purchase the products. You have come to a defining moment of crisis. You must decide what to do. If you say nothing, you will protect yourself. You will maintain your job and your reputation, but the wrong that is being done will continue. But if you confront the wrong, your employment is on the line, and you may lose your job as well. But it is the right thing for you to do. Or perhaps you come to a situation where you can make a significant financial profit, but it would involve compromise of your obedience to the Lord, and perhaps it would require you to work on the Lord's day and not be present in the worship of God. It would not be a work of mercy. It would not be a work of necessity, but it would only be perhaps once a month and you are tempted to compromise. You have come to a defining moment, a crisis point, and you must decide which path to take. Will you compromise and take the financial profit, or will you lose, take the loss, and maintain your good obedience to the Lord? Or perhaps you are in a situation where if only you smudge the truth just a little bit and tell a little white lie, as they call it, then some gain will come to you. If you compromise your integrity as a Christian in some way, any number of ways, these defining moments may come to us, and they will come, and they do come. And so we must be prepared for them in advance. And there are two reasons why we must make a good response, at least to these crisis points when they come. The first is that by a wrong choice, we will defile our conscience and we will hinder our fellowship with the Lord. We must do all we can to keep ourselves from the sins which bring upon us a condemning and guilty conscience. Paul said in the book of Acts 24, verse 16, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. And every Christian knows by his own foolish experience that when we make a wrong choice, how we must then agonize, because we have lost the smile of God upon us, and we have lost sweet fellowship with Him, and we must cry for new mercy and fresh cleansing in the blood of Jesus to be restored once again into intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus. He is gracious to forgive us, yes, but we should never act in such a way that we presume upon it. And it is never a pleasant experience for a Christian to go through. A second reason why these defining moments, these moments of crisis, are so important for us is because they can easily send us in a wrong direction in the Christian life. Once we compromise one time, we are far more willing to compromise a second time, and perhaps even in other areas of our Christian life. And we may find ourselves on a bypath from that narrow way that we should walk on that leads to eternal life, and which is not good for us. And the great danger is, though we may not lose our salvation, the danger is we will not recover from it. And that does happen to Christians in their life. This is what Esther is facing here. If she retreats into her own self-protective silence, her conscience will cry out against her for her sins, her neglect of her own people. They have perished. And she may well set herself on a pathway of disobedience, which she will never recover from. When Mordecai sent this message back to Esther, at the end of verse 14, he said, "And who knows whether you have attained, whether you have not attained to royalty for such a time as this." He was beginning to see by faith that the hand of God's providence must have been at work in everything that has taken place. It could not be that Esther has come to this position by a random chance or by some accident. The fact that she is a Jew as queen and her people are under this sentence of death, this was no accident, Mordecai is saying. Something much deeper is taking place. And this has all been arranged by the providential hand of God to put her in this place at this particular time. Who knows, he says to Esther, whether you have not attained to royalty for such a time as this. So now the question is, as Esther has come to her moment of crisis, her defining moment, which way will she choose? Which way will she decide? And how will she decide what is most important for her in her moment of crisis? We find the answer in verses 15 through 17. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Esther here has made her choice, and it is the right choice for her to identify herself with her people and to risk everything, even her own life, for their deliverance. She is decisive. She is resolved. She will go in to the king, she says, but she will go in before the king, not without first 3 days of fasting and prayer. And not just for her, but for all the people of God in Susa to join with her in fasting and prayer for her. And she and her maidens with her will do the same. Prayer is not mentioned here, but prayer is always connected with fasting in the Bible. And there is no other reason for a fast except to entreat God to hear our prayers. And that's what Esther needs here. She needs a divine intervention. She needs a miraculous intervention of God as she goes in before the king. She knows on a human level that what she is about to do is not according to the law. not according to the law, a violation of the law. And the only way she can escape certain death was for the king to pardon her of the violation by extending the golden scepter to her. But on a higher level, she knows now she needs God's great favor to her, his intervention into all of the events that will take place to guide the king's response to her as she enters. And who can guide and direct the heart of this fickle and sometimes irrational and short-tempered king? Who can guide this king's heart except for the great God in heaven? And that's what she needs, for him to hear the prayers of the people, for him to come with his powerful hand and bless her and guide all that will take place. She has come to her conclusion, her defining moment at the end of verse 17. She says this, "If I perish, I perish." A life-changing event in Esther's life. The time now has come for her to declare who she really is as a Jew. She has no guarantee of a good ending, but she is convinced it is the will of God and she must go forward no matter what the cost. And she must trust him and she must look to him with courageous and risk-taking faith. And she must place the outcome of what happens entirely into his hands. "If I perish," she says, "then I perish. And it is the will of God." If she dies in it, there is no better way to die than in doing the will of God. It is better to die in obedience than to live in disobedience. That's what Esther is saying. Her attitude is what Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 7. "Not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Whatever happens to Esther now, life or death, she resigns it all to the will of God. And she says, "If I perish in there, then I perish." Esther here gives us a right perspective on life. And what she means is that my obedience to God is the most important thing in my life, no matter how it turns out, and no matter what the cost of it is to me. By her willingness to perish in the will of God, Esther's life will now have a significance that she could have never envisioned before. And in her willingness to deny herself, she is being like Jesus, who said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." That's what she had come to. If I lose my life, I lose it. If I try to save my life in this world, it will only be short-lived. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. We too often think that if we live and things go well for us, and we seem to have what the world calls success, then God will get glory from that. But Esther teaches us another way, that if we obey and we perish in our obedience, then God will still get glory for himself. I must do his will, she says, and he will choose the best way to get glory to himself, whether by my life or by my death. If I perish, I perish. Success in the kingdom of God is measured by our allegiance to Christ. Success in the kingdom of God, if we could call it that, it is not measured by the standards and the outcomes of the world. It is measured by our commitment to Jesus. Whatever distance has come, whatever distance there was in the beginning of the chapter, when Esther was unaware, and it seems disconnected from the sufferings of her people throughout the land, whatever distance there was between her and her people in the beginning of chapter 4, it is now over. She is fully united to them. She has joined them in their sufferings, and their fate will be her fate as well. And she has this risk-taking faith now to lose everything for their deliverance. We close tonight by remembering another man who came to his own moment of crisis, his own defining moment, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to his moment of crisis in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was headed to the cross. It was the most momentous moment of crisis that the world could ever know. If he shrunk back from it, he could preserve himself, but his people would perish. If he went forward to the cross, then he would perish, but his people would live. All the sins of his people were now being placed upon him. Eternity was in the balance, and it was not a temporal but an eternal deliverance that lie before Jesus in that garden. It was not a salvation for one race of people, but a salvation for the whole world. It was not a salvation from the edict of a man, but it was a salvation from eternal death and the sentence of God's law. Esther called upon her people to fast with her for 3 days, and they did so. Jesus, when he came into the garden, asked his disciples to pray with him for 1 hour, and they failed to do so. Jesus came into the garden. He began to see the sufferings of the cross that were before him. If he shrunk back, he would escape from the wrath of God, but we would all perish. Only if he went forward, he would perish, and we would all live. The greatest moment of crisis, and which way would Jesus choose? In the Garden of Gethsemane. For a moment, without any sin, it seemed that he hesitated. And he fell upon his face, and he cried out to his Father in heaven, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Is there some other way for this salvation of my people?" And God's answer was that there was no other way to save sinners. And through the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus finally came to the right decision. "Not my will, but thy will be done." And he rose from the garden and went to the cross to suffer for our sins. Esther could say, "If I perish, I perish." Jesus had to say, "I must perish. I will perish, but my people will live." His hour had come. He had come to this world for this very purpose. He was born into this world for such a time as this, to go to the cross and die and pay the penalty for our sin. Mordecai knew that relief and deliverance would come, but he did not know how it would come. Perhaps from some other place, if not from Esther, we know that deliverance, relief, and deliverance for us as sinners, it has come, and it has come only through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. Mordecai could only ask Esther a question. And who knows whether you have not attained to royalty for such a time as this? For Jesus, there was no question. He had come in the fullness of time to go to that cross. It's an interesting thing that the 3 days of Esther's fast here began at the Passover. And the 3 days of her fasting were the same 3 days of Jesus' humiliation in death upon the cross and the grave. And who can say that that was just a coincidence, especially in this book of Esther? We give thanks tonight to our Lord Jesus, who was willing to perish and knew that he would perish under the wrath of God to rescue us from our sins. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your gracious, your powerful word, your living and abiding word in our hearts by faith, by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given us grace to love the truth and to desire to walk in it. O Lord, we have many failings, many sins, many weaknesses and shortcomings, but we thank you that we can look to our Lord Jesus to cleanse us, forgive us, and restore us again into fellowship with you. We pray that you would bless your word to us, help us, that we would walk in the Christian life, we would be careful, we would be diligent, and we would always desire to please you, and we would always look to the great example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you now, and we pray that you would bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.